If you have your Bible with you, we're turning to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, to chapter 1, and we're going to read a few verses from the opening verse of that chapter, Philippians chapter 1. I want to commence a series of messages this morning on this epistle over the next number of weeks and perhaps months. Someone asked me on Friday night at a career group meeting how long that I think the series would last. I have no idea. We will just work through the chapters and the verses as the Lord leads us. If we take a break for a few weeks, we'll do that. But I want to commence that this morning, coming to the opening verses of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 1 of the chapter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. We'll finish there at verse 7. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. May the Lord write these verses and these truths upon our souls. As verses 1 and 2 we're coming to this morning, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian greeting, or servants, saints, and the Savior. Those are the themes we want to look at as we look at these opening two verses of this letter. By way of introduction, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. Let's have a word of prayer together. With your Bibles open there at that passage, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for today. We bless thee for thy presence already with us. We do ask now for thy help as we turn to thy word. We thank thee for every word that has been given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. In righteousness, Lord, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We pray today that thou wilt take these two verses and write them upon our hearts, the truths that are here. And Lord, teach us more of Christ, we pray. So hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi was written some 9 or 10 years after he had first preached in that particular city. The fact that he ever visited Philippi was due to the mysterious and sovereign purposes of God. I say that because as Paul embarked on his second missionary journey, it was his intention to take the gospel into Asia and then into Bithynia, an area in northern Turkey. But on both accounts, as he thought about Asia and Bithynia, on both accounts he was forbidden to do so by the Holy Spirit. The opening verses of Acts chapter 16 do not elaborate on how Paul was stopped from entering into those areas. Nothing is said except that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and that the Spirit suffered them not or permitted them not to go into Bithynia. In that sense, there is something of a mystery. Paul's motives were very good. His desires were excellent to go in and preach the gospel there. The people in those areas were very needy. The gospel was for all men everywhere, and yet in the sovereignty of God, this willing missionary was not permitted to take the gospel into those regions of the world. At least not at that particular time. Now, Paul could not have understood what that was all about. Why the Spirit of God suffered them not to go into Bithynia. Why the Spirit of God did not let them go into Asia. He could not have understood why that had happened. But he accepted the clear leading of God simply continued towards the coastal city of Troas. And while we don't know how long he stayed there for, we do know that while he was there, he had a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia standing and praying that Paul would come over and help them. There are no further details given to us in Acts 16 about that man. We're not told his name, we're not told his occupation, we're not told what part of Macedonia he was from. All we do know is that this man of Macedonia who came to Paul in a vision in the night was used of God to show Paul God's will for his life. And although this was not in Paul's initial plans, he immediately understood that this was the direction he had to take. And so without delay, and seemingly without discussion with the other missionaries, Paul endeavored at once to sail across the Aegean Sea and arrive in Macedonia. I might just pause there and make this point that Paul's readiness to lay aside his own will and do the will of God indicates something of the character and the caliber of this man. It was Paul's desire to go to Asia. It was Paul's desire to take the gospel into Bithynia. And now the Lord was directing him in a totally different direction and taking him across to Macedonia. Others, I suspect, might have fought against God's will. They might have argued and resisted and refused to go. But not the Apostle Paul. He immediately determined, once he knew this was God's will, we're told in Acts 16, he immediately determined that this is what he had to do. When he was first saved, Paul had prayed, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He meant that back then. He meant what he prayed, that God would direct him, that he would do God's will. And now, some years later, he is ready to do what God has revealed for his life. And that's a very important thing for us as believers. God's will for us may not be what we think it is. We may have plans, we may have desires of our own, we may chart out life and what steps we're going to take. And in the providence of God, God shuts certain doors, he opens other certain doors for us, and we ought to come with Paul's desire and Paul's mindset and do what God requires of us to do. This is not about us, this is about the Lord's will. When Paul arrived in Macedonia, he made his way to the principal city of that place, to the city of Philippi, and while he was there, the Lord moved in saving power, and the number of souls were converted. First there was Lydia, a seller of purple, who gathered with certain other women at the riverbank in a place where prayer was wont to be made. As Paul and Silas ministered the word at that riverbank, the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she was converted. That her conversion was genuine is very clear from the immediate desire she had to help these men of God. She desired to be part of their ministry and to open up her home to help them. Then several days later, as Paul and Silas were going to pray, the Lord moved in the heart of a young demon-possessed girl. Her case was particularly tragic, for her masters were using her as a means of making money. They controlled her, and she was in the grip of satanic power. But in the midst of the mercy of God and the grace of God, she was delivered from that bondage and brought into saving faith in Jesus Christ. Hers was the second remarkable conversion of that visit by the Apostle Paul. Her salvation also sparked a furious response from the men. And as a result, Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. But it was while they were there, in that Philippian prison, that they witnessed the third remarkable conversion in the city of Philippi. For during the night, God not only shook the jail, he awakened the jailer and saved him. Though that man had been on the verge of suicide and was determined to do himself to death, he too was brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that by this time, having witnessed the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of that young demon-possessed girl, and now the conversion of the jailer, by this time it must have been clear to the Apostle Paul why God wanted him in Macedonia and not in Asia or Bithynia. God had a work for Paul to do. He had souls for Paul to reach. He had a ministry for Paul to engage in among these people, a ministry to fulfill. And in the providence of God, a congregation of believers was formed and established in that city. Now, some 9 or 10 years later, Paul writes this letter to encourage them that they might come to understand more of the gospel and enjoy their experience of the gospel. By this time, Paul is a prisoner in Rome. But there is nothing of self-pity in his language. There is nothing of Paul feeling sorry for himself. There is nothing of regret regarding his ministry. Rather, this brief letter to the church at Philippi is full of joy and rejoicing. And I trust over the next few days, the next few weeks, you'll take time to read this epistle at home. And as you do, mark in your Bible every reference to joy or every reference to rejoicing. Now, in some ways, that seems incredible. Paul the apostle is facing great problems. The believers in Philippi are facing great problems. Things are not what either party expected them to be. And yet in the midst of it all, they were able to rejoice in God and know a peace that passes all understanding. And I suggest that that's what makes this book, this letter, so relevant for us. These chapters deal with the stuff of life. They deal with failures, they deal with faults, they deal with fears that we have. But they don't leave us there. These chapters, these verses point us to Christ as the Christian's great hope and the source of the Christian's great happiness. How can we rejoice in a world that is so sinful and becoming, it seems at least, increasingly sinful? How can a child of God rejoice when he's called upon to suffer? There's trials and tribulations in the believer's life. How can we rejoice when we serve God when in our service for God there are so many discouragements and so many disappointments? How can we rejoice as we serve? How can we rejoice when we struggle with the stresses and the pressures of everyday living that are common to every person, but we have them as believers and we can't understand sometimes the mysterious providences of God? How can we rejoice? How can we rejoice when we face disappointments and discouragements in our Christian life and our Christian walk? It's only as we get our eyes upon Christ and understand and enjoy what we are and what we have in Him. And that's the theme of this letter. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it shows us the life of joy and peace. He was right. But I think we can go a little further and say that it shows us the way to live joyfully in Christ despite our hard circumstances. And today we come to the opening two verses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 show us something about servants, saints, and the Savior. And you'll notice that in these two verses, there are multiple references to Christ. And that's the key to this book, and it's the key to these two verses also. Notice with me, first of all, it's a very simple outline this morning. Notice, first of all, the servants of Christ. The servants of Christ. As I've already noted with you, this letter was written to the church at Philippi by the Apostle Paul. And in verse 1, his name is mentioned in association with Timothy, his co-worker or his co-laborer in the gospel. These two men labored together for the cause of Jesus Christ. They were men who were of the same mind, they had the same spirit, and they worked toward the same end. And therefore, it's very fitting that Paul has Timothy's name here at the commencement of this letter. Although Paul was in prison, it seems from Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, that Timothy was with him. And therefore, it's to be expected that their two names appear together in this letter to the church. I suggest to you that both men had a common burden for the good of the Lord's people. And as Paul begins to address this letter to the congregation at Philippi, he described himself and Timothy simply as the servants of Jesus Christ. I think it will be very easy for us to miss the significance of those words. But those words of introduction are full of very important teaching. This title, the servants of Christ, highlights certain spiritual characteristics of these men, characteristics that should be evident in every believer, and especially in those who serve as ministers in Christ's church or those who aspire to serve as ministers in Christ's church. For example, this description, servants of Jesus Christ, points to their humility. It points to their humility. Paul was the leading minister of the New Testament church at this particular time. He was an apostle. He was a theologian. He was a missionary, a church planter, an educated presbyter, a man full of the Holy Ghost who was used in the writing of a huge part of the New Testament scriptures. He was an outstanding figure in the church of Jesus Christ. But notice how he describes himself. He simply says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant means slave. And it carries the idea of being in subjection to someone. And that's how these men viewed their ministry. They were slaves to Christ. That's what they say, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ. Here were two men who lived in submission to Christ. They were not their own masters. They recognized that Christ was not only their Savior, but Christ was also their Lord, and that they were to live in obedience to Him. His will was their will. This was a very humble acknowledgement that Paul and Timotheus, or Paul and Timothy, were not their own, but that they had been bought with a price and that Christ was the king of their lives. Here are two men who are surrendered to Christ. And because they are surrendered and their will is surrendered to Christ's will, they serve him with genuine humility and they simply call themselves the servants of Jesus Christ. Such humility is not always evident in the lives of God's people, and sometimes it's not evident in the lives of God's servants who minister his word. Is it not true that as believers we are prone sometimes to be selfish? Is it not true that sometimes we are inclined to live unto ourselves? Is it not true that sometimes we are inclined to think more of ourselves than we ought to? The truth that we are slaves to Christ is sometimes resisted. Our old nature rebels against the idea that Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Lord of our lives. We don't like this idea of genuine humility. That's why there are many references in the scripture exhorting us to humble ourselves. Because we are more likely to be marked with pride than we are with humility. But to be humble is to be like Christ. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. We'll come to this in the course of our studies. Verse 5 to 7, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Then listen to these words, "but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Christ humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. And there is nothing that will bring about this true humility in us like the grace of God causing us to consider what Christ has done for us. Can we really consider Christ? Can we really consider the cross? Can we really consider Christ bearing our sins? Can we really view him there in agony and shame and suffering and dying in our place? Can we really consider Christ humbling himself, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Can we really consider that and not be humbled in our hearts? We have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore we ought to be a humble people. We are not our own. Anything we are, we are because of Christ. Humility. I suggest also there's the thought of dignity here. These men were the servants of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. They were servants of the King of Kings. They were servants of the Almighty. They were servants of the great Creator. They were servants of the one who lived and died and now lives in the power of an endless life. Servants of the one who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. Servants of Jesus Christ. The language surely speaks of the greatest privilege anyone could ever know. It was Matthew Henry, the commentator, who said, "The highest honor of the greatest apostle and most eminent ministers is to be the servants of Jesus Christ, not the masters of the churches, but the servants of Christ." The greatest privilege, the greatest honor, the greatest position is not to be the master of the churches, but to be the servants of Jesus Christ. I think Matthew Henry had a point there. Ministers are often viewed as the servants of the people, servants of the congregation, the servants of the church. And in a sense, that's true, that's right. But it only goes so far. While I'm here as your servant, in the final analysis, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. And Christ had entrusted these men with the gospel. They were first and foremost accountable to Him. They were His servants to do His work and for His glory. And that's a position of great dignity, of great honor. And ministers must never lose sight of that. My greatest allegiance must be to Jesus Christ. I'm your pastor, and I thank God for that privilege. But beyond that and above that, I am the servant of Christ. And therefore, I must say and do and go according to His perfect will. There is no greater privilege than to be a servant of Christ. And that's true not only of ministers, it's true of those who aspire to the ministry. It's not about you, you young men who are here thinking about gospel ministry. It's not about you. It's about Christ. It's not about you doing your own will, doing your own thing. It's recognizing the dignity of this office and this position to be a servant of Jesus Christ, doing His will. Someone once said, and the source of the quotation is often disputed, but he says, if God called you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king. Some truth in that. There's a glorious dignity in being a servant of Jesus Christ. We serve for Him. We serve under Him. We serve with Him. We serve unto Him. And we serve because we are in union with Him. We are co-laborers, Paul says to the Corinthians, we are co-laborers with Jesus Christ. There's humility here, there's dignity here. There's also ministry here. When I look at this introduction and these words, servants of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote these words from a Roman prison. It's most likely he was chained at this time to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He was facing death at the hands of the Roman emperor. Things are not positive for Paul from a human perspective. He is cut off from his usual active ministry. And yet his thoughts are upon the people of God. He had a true servant's heart. He's in prison. What's he doing? He's writing to other believers what to do to encourage them to understand more and enjoy more of the gospel. This man is not taken up with his own circumstances. He is taken up rather with the cares of all the churches. He's taken up here with these believers who are very much in his heart. And as Paul writes to them from that Roman prison, he has a servant's heart, a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart. And his focus is upon his ministry for Jesus Christ. He loved the people in Philippi. Notice what he says there in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. The church at Philippi that he had visited some 9 or 10 years earlier, those people were in Paul's heart. There was a bond between pastor and people that not even a Roman prison cell could break. And so with a servant's mind, the servant's heart, and a desire to minister to them from a distance, Paul writes this letter. He cared for the people of God. Let me ask you this question. Do you care for God's people? Is your heart really knit with the saints of God? These few words at the very opening part of Philippians chapter 1 underscore so much of the heart and life and service of Paul and Timothy. And I think it's very clear that he was a man who lived his life for Jesus Christ. He was the servant of Jesus Christ. It's a challenging question, but one that needs to be asked. Do we view ourselves as servants of Jesus Christ? That's not just a question for those of us in full-time Christian work. It's a question for every believer. In fact, I think I could reword the question this way. What drives us in life? What is our priority? What are we really living for? We've been saved by grace. We're going home to glory. But between the point of our salvation and the moment of our glorification, what are we really living for? We say we abhor idolatry. But do we worship self more than we worship the Savior? Are we really slaves to Christ? Lord, here am I. Here is my life. Here are my talents, my gifts, my strengths. Here are the things you've given to me. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do for you? The servants of Jesus Christ. The verse goes on to say something more about the saints in Christ. The saints in Christ. Verse 1 makes it clear that Paul was writing to the believers in the city of Philippi. And while he could have described them in various ways, he chose to speak of them as saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now there are three statements there which point to three very important things about these people. There's a reference to their calling. Their calling. He calls them saints. To the saints in Christ Jesus. He doesn't use that term in the same way that the Roman Catholic Church uses that. It claims to make saints. It beatifies or it gives an honor to someone who has died and tells the world that they have now made them a saint. It canonizes them. It means nothing before God. Nothing before God at all. It's a misuse, a horrible misuse of the New Testament term. And Paul spoke of these believers as saints. He used a word that simply means holy ones. And it's a name that's given to all true Christians because God has called them out or separated them in salvation and draws them into communion with himself. He calls them out in salvation and he draws them into communion with himself. They are the holy ones or they are the called out ones. He has set them apart. He has made them his own. They are the called out ones. It's what a Christian really is. A Christian is one who has been effectually called by the Spirit of God and is set apart by God into Christ for Christ's glory. That's how it was with the believers at Philippi. They were not perfect people. We'll discover that as we go through these chapters. They were not perfect people. They had problems, they had difficulties, they had issues between each other, they had issues in their Christian life. But they had been called in salvation, and now they belong to Christ. He doesn't just call them saints. He calls them saints in Christ Jesus. He's talking now about their union with Christ. They have been called out by the Spirit of God, called into Jesus Christ. They're in union with Jesus Christ, and they're marked now with a holiness. What was true of those believers is true of all believers. We are called out unto God by God, and called unto holiness. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. We are in the world, but we're no longer off the world. The Spirit has called us in salvation. He has regenerated us by His power. We are now the people of God, and when we have been born again of God's Spirit, the entire direction of our soul has changed, and the principle of life and holiness is planted there. And we are marked with a holiness unto God. That's what it means to be a saint. To be in Christ. To be called out by the Spirit. And to be numbered among the holy ones of God. Here were people who were living unto Christ. It refers to their calling. There's also a reference to their congregation here. Paul mentions the fact that the church at Philippi had bishops and deacons. You see that in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now those words clearly indicate that these believers in Philippi were following a particular form of church government. 9 or 10 years earlier, Paul has gone to Philippi at the call of God. Lydia is converted. The young woman with the spirit of the divination, the demon possession, she is delivered and saved. The jailer is converted. They have formed the nucleus of a congregation. The congregation has grown, and they have formed themselves into a form of church government. They have bishops there. The word is synonymous with the idea of an elder. Men who were chosen to oversee the spiritual needs of the congregation. There were not only bishops there, there were deacons there as well, men who had been chosen to oversee the physical and temporal needs of the congregation. And you'll notice that in both cases, both offices had a plurality of men. He talks about the bishops and the deacons of the church. There was organization here. There were elders, ruling elders. There were men who were looking after the physical aspect of the congregation. People were in this organized, governed body, and they were part of that congregation. He talks to all the saints, and it's very interesting to note that. He says that in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. So this letter is not just to the elders, it's not just to the deacons. It's to the entire congregation. What he writes in these chapters, what we're going to study over the next number of months, is applicable to all of us. There's always a tendency in church life to think, well, that's good for the minister, that's good for the elders, that's good perhaps for the deacons. But even this is good for us, for all of us. And so Paul writes to all the saints and with the bishops and deacons, but here are people who have identified themselves with a local congregation, placed themselves under the ministry and oversight of men who were set apart by God. How important that is. How important that is. Being part of a local church body is incredibly important for the child of God. No Christian lives on to himself. And it's never wise, it's never good for a believer to have no practical association with God's people. We're living in a world where some think they can worship just as well at home. I'm not speaking now about those who can't come to church because of illness or caring for those who are ill. I'm not speaking of that category at all. Those who could be at church, those who could be in a congregation, but who decide not to be because they think they can worship well enough at home. They can have their little church, their little congregation by themselves. They don't need the fellowship of the Lord's people. Nothing could be further from the truth. We need the fellowship of God's people. Iron sharpens iron. There's a benefit, and we'll look at this next Lord's Day, God willing. There's a benefit in Christian fellowship. When the new converts are saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in four things: in the apostles' doctrine, in the gospel, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. There was a fellowship among the saints of God. We're told later in the same chapter that they continued steadfastly daily in fellowship. And the child of God needs to come among the Lord's people. We do ourselves a great disservice. We do the Lord a great dishonor when we are part of the Lord's body, but we determine not to be part of the Lord's body in a practical sense. We need each other. And that remains crucial for the age in which we live. You have their calling. They were saints in Christ Jesus. You have their congregation because they were with the bishops and deacons there. Notice their courage. There's a reference to their courage in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. They were at Philippi. What is significant about Philippi? It was a place heavily populated with Romans. Roman soldiers. Not an easy place to be. And yet these Christians maintain their presence in that city. Back in Acts 16, when Paul first visited Philippi, when the young woman was saved, we're told that the multitude rose up together against them. It's against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Remember that uproar when that young girl had been saved and her masters realized that they had lost their source of income? There was a riot in Philippi, and Paul and Silas were arrested, and the magistrates, those who are there to uphold decent society, those that are there to uphold the law, they ordered that Paul and Silas be beaten, and then they charged the jailer to keep them safely. And when he received that charge, he thrust them into the inner dungeon. There was no love in Philippi for the Christian message. No love in Philippi for Christian servants or Christian ministers. Here were men who had been beaten almost to death because they served Christ. But a church forms there. And now, 9 or 10 years later, that church is still in Philippi, and it's a thriving church. It took tremendous courage for those believers to be in that place. A hostile environment for them. Among people who had no love for Christ and no love for Christ's gospel and no love for Christ's servants, but these believers were still there. Protected and preserved and kept by the Lord. With a heart full of courage to do something for Jesus Christ. They were saints living in a sinful world. And yet they did not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And with tremendous courage, they sought to know the fellowship of the saints in that city. It was their desire to remain steadfast for Christ. And believer, as saints in Christ, we should desire the very same thing. We're living in a sinful world, and we've mentioned that a number of times in recent months. A very sinful world. And therefore the fellowship of the saints is vitally important. And to know courage from God and by His Spirit, that we might be strong and steadfast in this wicked world, to live for Jesus Christ and to magnify His great name. We need to know the power and the help of His Spirit. How were they able to do that? Because it tells us they were saints in Christ Jesus. They're not there by themselves. They're not there in their own strength, in their own power. They were saints in Christ. And because they were in union with Jesus Christ, they had all that they needed to live for Him. That leads me to my third point. No doubt you see here the servants of Christ and the saints in Christ. I see thirdly the supply through Christ. The supply through Christ. Look at verse 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from or through the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned at the very commencement of these two verses are packed full with references to Christ. There's the third reference in two verses. They are the servants of Christ, right into the saints in Christ, who are being supplied with grace and peace from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, in his comments on these verses, makes these points. He has three sentences that summarize verse 2. He says, there is no peace without grace. And the order of the word is very important. It tells us in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace. There are people who look for peace without grace. They want peace from their troubled conscience, peace from the guilt of sin. They want peace in this world. They want peace with others, between them and others, and they are searching for it and looking for it without any reference to God's grace. But grace comes first, and then peace. There is no peace without grace. And if you're searching, you're in this service this morning, and you're not a saint in Christ Jesus, and you're troubled and in turmoil over your sin, and you're searching for peace, and you're thinking you can find it here in the things of the world, if you give yourself to that, you'll find peace. You'll never find peace without the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's impossible. People are talking about peace in the world. You have all these peace deals and peace treaties, and within weeks or months, they fall apart. And if they don't fall apart, war breaks out somewhere else. Why? Because men are looking for peace without ever giving consideration to Christ, the Prince of Peace. They want peace without grace. But there's no peace without grace. Inward peace springs from a sense of divine favor that I have peace with God. That's what gives me peace in my heart. And I can only have peace with God through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry went on to say, no grace and peace but from God our Father, the fountain and origin of all blessings. We look for peace. We must have grace in order to have peace. Where does grace come from? Verse 2 tells us, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. The grace that we need is the grace of God. And he is the fountain of all grace. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's the grace of God that we need. The third thing there is that no grace and peace from God our Father, but in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know the grace of God? Through Jesus Christ alone. Christ is the mediator. He is the mediator. But I'll go further because Scripture goes further. He is the only mediator between God and man. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as the mediator, as the only mediator, question is asked in Timothy, who is our mediator? The only mediator is the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as our mediator, Christ is the channel of conveyance of all spiritual blessings to the church. He is the channel of all spiritual blessings to his people. And that ties in with what Paul says in verse 1 here. Ye are saints in Christ Jesus. And because we are saints in Christ Jesus, the grace and peace of God the Father comes to us through Christ Jesus. We are in union with him. And Christ directs the disposal of those blessings to all of his people. And therefore we have peace and grace and strength and wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. We have all those things through
Jesus Christ. How could these believers survive in Philippi, this godless place? How could they survive and be strong and steadfast and live for Jesus Christ? How could they form a congregation that was established in the midst of such a sinful place? Because they were in union with Christ, and Christ supplied their every spiritual need. Believer, it's true for us. How can we rejoice in our hard circumstances? How can you rejoice when you see, and I'm talking to an American congregation, how can you rejoice when you see your country changing direction in so many areas? You rejoice not because of the changes, but you rejoice because Christ never changes. How can you rejoice when you see the trouble across the world? And the Islamic terrorists causing havoc in various places and persecuting the saints of God. How can we rejoice when we see all that turmoil? Because we know that Christ is on the throne. And we are in union with him, and he does all things well. And though the rulers of this world take counsel against him, Christ sits on the throne, and he will laugh when their calamity comes. How can you rejoice when your life is blighted with disappointments? Right down to a personal level. Financial hardship comes, you're facing dire straits financially. How can you rejoice in that? Because we're told to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. How can you rejoice and find something to rejoice in when your health breaks down? You visit a doctor's surgery or a doctor's office and he tells you it's not looking very good for you. How can you rejoice when you see members of your family going wayward? You seem powerless to stop them. Are we to rejoice in all times? While those things break our hearts and bring us into a state of great heaviness, the child of God rejoices because he has grace and peace from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't understand sometimes the way the Lord leads us. The Lord never leads us without supplying our needs. And there's an abundance of grace, an inexhaustible supply of grace and peace for the child of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes here to servants and to saints. And he draws their minds to Christ. And may that be true of us. Whatever your personal circumstance today, if you're a saint of God in Christ Jesus, remember there is grace and peace for you from God the Father that is granted to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and because of your union with him, he will give you that grace. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prays three times it might be removed, and the Lord says, I'm not removing it from you. I'll give you something better, though. I'll give you something better than the removal of the thorn. I'll give you my grace that is sufficient for you. And may we prove the all-sufficiency of the grace of God in Christ. May the Lord bless his word. May the Lord help us as we study through these verses in the weeks to come to teach us and instruct us and bless us through the word. For Jesus' sake. Let's bind a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless thee today for Christ our Savior. We thank thee, Lord, for the fact that thy people are saints in Christ Jesus. With all our imperfections, we thank thee that thou dost see us in Christ and clothed in his righteousness. And we are viewed as holy because Christ is holy and we are in him. Our Father, we thank thee for the grace and peace that's promised to us. And things that the world can never give us and things that the world can never take from us. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless thy word to our hearts today. Help us to see more of Christ. We pray in his precious name and for his sake. Amen.